With the approach of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, I know that we tend to focus on certain things, like the de-leavening process that we all engage in, the self-examination prior to the taking of the Passover, the renewal of that covenant that we've made in baptism, covenant with Jesus Christ, where we basically sign our lives over to God because he did that for us. And, you know, it's good to remember, to review all of these things, the deep meaning of them, during these years. If we ever forget what it is that God has done for us, what he's made possible, enabling us to be freed from the death penalty that we've lived under because of sin, you know, woe be to us if we forget that. We need to live in the spirit of appreciation for that tremendous sacrifice. But as we remember these events, not to be neglected is remembering what happened 3 days after Christ's death on the cross. The most remarkable of all things occurred when Christ was raised from death, becoming the first fruits of those from death. We know we have the hope of the resurrection. We know that death is appointed for all men. We will all die once. But after this, the resurrection. And the only hope that we have in the resurrection is the example of the pioneer who went before us, of the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected. It shows that it's possible for us to likewise attain to life after death, the resurrection from the dead. What a powerful event that was. I know that much of the Christian world celebrates the resurrection in a special festival that isn't noted in the scripture. The event of the resurrection is clear. It was clearly taught. It's a part of the gospel. We have to recognize how significant that event is. And we certainly spend an appropriate bit of time talking about that. But I have to ask the question, is it possible to know with assurance that the resurrection really occurred? There were those, even from the very beginning, right at the time of Christ, who said that there was never a resurrection, that it was faked in some way. Of course, the leaders of the Jewish community at that time had a vested interest in making sure that people didn't believe in the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ, because, well, that would undercut their authority and their where they stood in their teaching and so on. It would honor Christ as one born from the dead, and they needed to discredit Christ. And so right from the beginning, the fact of the resurrection was challenged. And yet, what's the biblical record tell us? How many people were actual witnesses to the resurrection? The Apostle Paul identified people that saw the resurrected Christ, spoke to him, talked with him. For 40 days before his final ascension into heaven, the disciples and many others were witnesses of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even Christ's enemies and many disbelieving friends were eyewitnesses of the fact of the resurrection. Now, critics today, just as then, may find it difficult to believe that the resurrection actually ever occurred. The Apostle Paul had to squash rumors in the Corinthian congregation that Christ had never been resurrected at all, or if Christ had been resurrected, that there was a resurrection that was left for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's turn over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll start reading in verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Oops. I'm trying to turn beyond 1 John. I thought I was in the Gospel of John. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, known as the resurrection chapter. And we'll just spend some time here in the beginning portion of this chapter. He starts in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. If Christ didn't die for our sins, we are hopeless, aren't we? We're as good as dead forever. Just when you die, be in the grave, because there's nothing left after that. We die. Christ, though, died for our sins so that we can have hope. That's good news. That's part of the gospel message. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures in verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. And after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present time, but some have fallen asleep. Now when is this present time that Paul writes about? He's writing to the church in Corinth some 33 years or so after the death and resurrection of Christ. 33 years have gone by, still there are people in their presence who were eyewitnesses to the reality of the resurrection. If anybody doubted, you could just go talk to them, and they could tell you the stories. You know, I remember many years ago getting my suit tailored once before the feast. It was when I was living back east, and I needed some adjustments to my suit. And so I brought it to a tailor that had been recommended to me. He was a Jewish tailor in the area outside of the town I lived in Pennsylvania. And he was a wonderful tailor. It turns out he was a tailor who survived World War II because he was a tailor, and he was pulled out of the camps in order to make the uniforms for the German soldiers. But the interesting thing was that as he was stretching to measure me and things like that, his arm exposed the tattooed numbers on his forearm from the camps. And, of course, we talked about that. And yet, you know what? There are people today that deny the Holocaust. Deny that there was, you know, an attempt to exterminate the Jews and to just get rid of them in concentration camps. How can you deny it? It's tattooed right on their forearms, you know, it's amazing. You deny it? Go talk to these people. They're not hard to find. Well, as they die off, of course, they're going to become more and more difficult to find, but they're still around today. And so you can just go ask them. Talk to them about it. Paul's saying the same thing. Anybody denies the resurrection? We're not talking about the Holocaust. We're talking about the reality of the resurrection. Just go talk to the people that were there. They're not hard to find. There were 500 of them here that Christ talked with, met with, that saw him. You can go take your pick. So the biblical evidence here, Paul is saying, is that the reality of the resurrection was not even contested by these people. They could prove it as eyewitnesses. Verse 7 goes on. It says, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And then last of all, verse 8, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. When was it that Paul was this witness to Christ's resurrection? Well, wasn't it years after the actual resurrection occurred, when he was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church? And he was struck down blind by this one who claimed to be Jesus, whom you persecute. And then he spent time with that Jesus, whom Saul had persecuted. He spent time with him, being taught by him. Personally, he met the resurrected Christ. How powerful an impact does that have in somebody's life to know that this person had been dead, 3 days was in the grave, and now was alive? That's a remarkable experience. Can you imagine the impact that would have personally on the lives of those who met and talked with Jesus? He says in verse 9, Paul continues, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Why was it that he labored so vigorously? Isn't he saying here that in part it was because he realized what a thorn in the side he had been, how guilty he was of evil through the persecution and how truly gracious God was to him, to in spite of that, call him and employ him in God's service. It motivated him in a powerful way to show his love, his appreciation for the grace that he had received. Therefore, he says in verse 11, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Then he continues and he says this, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There were those even in the church in Corinth who claimed that there was no resurrection. That may seem almost impossible. I mean, how can you be a Christian? How can you claim to have hope when there's no resurrection? And he actually makes that point clear. He said, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then what are we doing? Verse 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most pitiable. How important is it that we believe in the resurrection of Christ? What an incredibly powerful and important thing to believe. And so we need to have the ability to prove, to know that we know that we know that Christ was dead and raised again, and that he lives to this day. And in that we also have hope of our own resurrection, that coming resurrection to eternal life. People were questioning one of the absolute fundamentals of Christianity, that we have a resurrected Lord, and that's our hope. Now, I have to admit that this subject has been on my mind because of two reasons. One, of course, is the season that we're in. But secondly, we'll be publishing on the Life, Hope, and Truth website, hopefully very soon, a couple of articles on this subject that have been written by one of our elders in the church. And I thought they were well done and important to review. And so with appreciation for the work done by Mr. Hawkins and by the ministerial team of reviewers on Life, Hope, and Truth, I want to share with you the evidence, the eyewitness testimony of those who died knowing there would be a resurrection, because they were witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. We have to know that to the core of our being and have zero doubt about the resurrection. We need to understand, as we look at this, both the biblical evidence and the historical evidence to the life of Jesus Christ. Life before crucifixion and after. We need to understand these things. Now, I know that we can talk to a person who doubts, and we can talk all we want, and we're not going to convince him. Christ himself said that it wouldn't matter if somebody came back from the dead. If they're not going to believe, they're not going to believe. And so in a lot of ways, in going over this subject, we're talking to those who are believers. It's like, you know, preaching to the choir, isn't it? But how important is it that it just be so solid in our minds, the proofs, the logic of it all, that we can't have anyone shake this knowledge in us? It's important that we be grounded in these things. We have to know that Christ died, was buried, and according to the scriptures and his own words, in 3 days was resurrected, and that he lives today as our high priest, and that he's coming again for all of us. So the records that we're going to be looking at are readily available to us. The scripture is available to all of us. Even the historical records are available to anyone. And these things describe an event that had such an incredible impact. I mean, when somebody dies, they're dead. And if doctors can't get that heart beating and the lungs working again in a very short order, we know that person is dead. But Christ, for 3 days, was dead and made alive. How many people have, believing in Christ, been faithful, died and now sleep, and will rise again after hundreds or thousands of years? That's our hope. But imagine what it was like for those in the day of Christ to have seen him, to have witnessed him hanging on the cross, to have seen him buried, and then to see him live again. That would be remarkable. The conviction of the reality of that would change their lives, did change their lives. And it should change all of our lives as well. So how do we know the resurrection truly occurred? Well, there are a lot of reliable texts, documents, manuscripts, and fragments of the Bible itself. We can go back and see and compare the fragments that have been found in many different locations, Old and New Testament, and recognize that there is significant agreement with all of those texts. We don't find contradictory pieces of fragments of the Bible. There is unanimity there. The veracity of the Bible by all of these fragments and manuscripts and so on is without doubt. There is a greater testimony of the reality of the Scripture as a reliable document, even historically reliable document, then we have more evidence of the Scripture than there exists of the works of Shakespeare or about the life of Julius Caesar. And yet nobody doubts that Julius Caesar existed. Nobody doubts that Shakespeare existed. And yet we have the Bible, significantly more evidence for the Bible than we have of those things. So why do people doubt the Scripture? Well, they do, don't they? The Scripture gives us records of Christ's life and of the events that took place during his life. Those who wrote the Scriptures believed in the reality of the resurrection. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written within 30 years or so of Christ's death, within the lifespan of those who would have known and could easily have challenged those records if they felt it was needful to do so. But the records stood, and the test of time has borne them out. John's account was written much later. It was written 50 or 70 years or so later, after the events of Christ's death and resurrection. How could you get away with writing something even that late if it had been bogus and many people knew the event to be bogus? The Apostle Paul, his first letter to the congregation at Corinth, like I said earlier, was written probably 33 or so years after the resurrection again, and he mentions that there were many eyewitnesses there who could testify to the truth of what he wrote. In the Gospels, in the book of Acts written by Luke, in all of Paul's letters, it's very evident that many people were alive who could have disputed the facts that were written in the New Testament. Instead, we don't find disputes, we find agreement, we find consistency in the things that we're told. Even former detractors of the church and the teachings of Christ, Paul himself being among them, did believe these things. They didn't dispute the records, but claimed, rather, Paul did, to be an eyewitness of the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. Why would it be that Christians who were living constantly under the threat of death and persecution would hold to something that they knew was false? That doesn't make a lot of sense. If they weren't absolutely convicted of the reality of the resurrection, Why were they willing to die for what they otherwise would have known to be false? But they were willing to die because they were convicted of the truth, of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God uses eyewitnesses in order to establish the truth of a matter. In the Old Testament, God said that it would be in the mouth of two or three witnesses that everything would be established. There had to be at least two witnesses to agree for there to be a conviction on anything. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, I don't want to turn there, but those are the scriptures that you can refer to, Deuteronomy 17, 6 and Deuteronomy 19, 15. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy not to accept an accusation against an elder unless it could be established by two or three witnesses. So this is a continuing principle, isn't it? Christ referred to the principle when he said that brethren coming together, trying to correct a matter in order to maintain good relationships within the church, you know, let two or three agree. Let everything be established in that way. And so we have the agreement of Matthew with the agreement of Luke, with the agreement of Mark, with the agreement of Paul, with the agreement of Peter. We have many more than two who were witnesses that agree to the truth of these things. Luke stated that he gathered evidence for his gospel, even though he wasn't personally an eyewitness. He was a researcher and a historian. And he was diligent in gathering information from those who did know. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 1 and verse 2. Luke, who wrote both the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts, tells us as he starts his gospel account, Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us," many. He wasn't the only one. "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Luke is writing to demonstrate the certainty of these events. He knew from the beginning. He talked to many people. He said a lot of people have done this. There's abundant evidence. And over in the book of Acts, chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, and it's starting again in verse 1, Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach," referring to the gospel that he wrote, "until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" Here he is starting this account also, like his gospel account, by demonstrating that Christ personally appeared to people who knew firsthand this information. It was clear. And he said there were many infallible proofs. That means people couldn't deny the truth of these things. How many people today walking this earth deny the existence of God or the godhood of Jesus Christ? Millions. The Bible says it's undeniable. It has been from the beginning. To those who were there, they could be eyewitnesses. Well, is the Bible the only evidence that we have? Believers, are they the only evidence that we have? You know, they could be telling a story, couldn't they? Is there other corroboration for what they're saying? In spite of the fact that there were 500 here, 12 there, multiples that came up out of their graves that were walking around, think about those as testimony to the fact of the resurrection. Well, we'll get to that in a little bit. One of the things Mr. Hawkins did that I appreciated was he put together a sequence of events that outlines all of those things that occurred from the gospel accounts, the book of Acts, as well as book of Corinthians, around Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He called it a harmony of events recorded in the scripture, and I printed a few copies. They're back at the information table. And it just takes the events and puts them out in chronological order, taking, you know, here's gospel from Luke, here's Matthew's account, here's whatever it is, and it takes the fragments of each of them and lays it all out together. Now, if you have a harmony of the gospels, you have essentially the same thing, but this puts it together in one handout that just goes through those events surrounding Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and so I have it available in the back if you'd like to pick up a copy. I don't think I have enough for everybody. If you want one, don't have one, let me know and I'll email you one or see if you can get one another way. But anytime you have different people observing an event, if you have four different reporters at an event, they'll all write about the event, but they're going to each write their own perspective of it. And so you're not going to get the exact same words being recorded by each one. They'll all give their side, their view. And what we have in the gospel accounts is similar. They're all writing about the life of Jesus Christ, but they all contribute something that that the others don't necessarily. So there are four sets of notes taken by reporters at the same event that could all be different in significant ways and yet all reflect the viewpoint of the writer in an accurate way. So the synoptic gospels, those known as the gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're parallel accounts in terms of the events. They're recorded from eyewitnesses that were there accounting for the life and the teachings and the reality of Jesus' work, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Matthew and John were eyewitnesses. Mark probably received a lot of his information directly from Peter. And Luke, of course, gathered details from a number of eyewitness accounts, as we saw, no doubt with input from Paul and others as well. Galatians chapter 1. Let's turn there. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. The epistle of Paul to the church in Galatia. He says in verse 11, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul himself received it directly from Christ, and then, of course, conferred with the other apostles and so on. And so there was a lot of corroboration, and all contributed to the records that we have in the scripture today. Now, King Herod killed, or not the king, the tetrarch, killed James, the brother of Jesus Christ, the brother of John, in Acts chapter 12. He threatened to kill as many of the eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection as he could find. He found it pleased the Jews, and he wanted to kill Peter. And so there was an attempt being made on those who were eyewitnesses who could stand against, you could say, the testimony of the Jewish leadership of the day. And so the written evidence of the eyewitnesses became increasingly important in the church so that the record could be perpetuated from those who were there. And that's what we have for our benefit even today. Written eyewitness accounts that came to provide accurate biographies of Christ's life and validate the true accounts and distinguish them from the false accounts that were already circulating. Think about the rumors that circulated around Jesus' death and resurrection. There were some that said he never died. There were those who were trying to say that he just, you know, he never actually died. Others spread the rumor that disciples took the body of Jesus from the grave, and, you know, that's why nobody found it. Not that he resurrected, it's just that they hauled off, they snatched his body, and so nobody could prove it, and then they voiced the story of a resurrection after that. So you had different perspectives, different spins going out about what happened here. He never really died, you know, it was just an imaginary thing, and so when he appeared later on, it was because he never actually died on the cross. Or he did die on the cross, but all the stories about his resurrection were just made up, you know, because they never found his body after all. So they came up with all kinds of different stories, different aspects of spin. But even in the church, some spread the lie, the misrepresentation that Christ was never resurrected, apparently, if we read it that way in 1 Corinthians 15. I think you can read 1 Corinthians 15 to say that there were those in the church who believed in Christ's resurrection but didn't necessarily believe in our resurrection. So you can read it either way. But let's look at the timeline of events as recorded in the scripture with supplemental information from other sources as well. Events mentioned in the Gospels and in the book of Acts start off with the fact of many eyewitnesses of Jesus' death. Who were those eyewitnesses? They included his family members, the disciples. They included Romans, who had, you know, no horse in the race, so to speak. And they included people who were hostile to Christ. All were witnesses of those events. So you have people who were coming from every different angle who were there. There were those who became witnesses who didn't see Christ on the cross because they themselves were in the graves, but after Christ died, they were walking around the town and became witnesses of the reality of a resurrection. Their own! How do you deny that? Open graves. There were many other factors that took place. There was the torn curtain in the temple, the earthquake, the darkness, all of these things that people were witnesses of. But we even have extra biblical sources, such as the Jewish historian Josephus, who records the reality of Jesus Christ, who was crucified on the cross by Pontius Pilate. We have the record of a Roman governor named Pliny, who was seeking advice from the emperor on how to deal with these Christians that were in his area of responsibility, his governorship. And we have the record of a Roman historian named Tacitus, all people that were writing in close proximity to the time frame, all who were acknowledging the reality of this man, Jesus Christ, who was honored as the Messiah, who died on the cross, and people claimed to have been resurrected. Let's look at some of those things. Let's read what's recorded by them. Now, realize that not being Christians themselves, they wouldn't necessarily write admitting the resurrection. But notice how much they do admit that comports to the evidence of the scripture. They don't deny that Christ was a real person who really died on the cross and who really had a following of people that really believed he was resurrected. Tacitus, the Roman historian who wrote in 64 AD, he wrote this about Nero. Nero fastened the guilt, he said, on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate. That extreme penalty, of course, we know, was crucifixion. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, he said, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. Now, this is not exactly a friendly record of Christian events. This was a superstition and an evil that broke out in Judea and even in Rome by the time of 64 AD. So he's not writing as a friendly source here, a friendly historian. But what does he admit, even as an enemy of the truth? He admits the crucifixion under Pontius Pilate, just as is recorded in the scripture. And he admits that it was a short-lived checking of the problem by the fact that he was crucified, because it just came roaring back. Why did it come roaring back? Why didn't Christ's crucifixion end this uprising, this evil, as it had done by, for so many others who had claimed previously to have been a Messiah. Jesus wasn't the only one that was crucified for the claim of Messiahship. There were many, and before and after Christ. But this is the one that they couldn't stop. It came roaring back. Well, you know, you can understand why. If Christ was resurrected afterwards and people knew it, of course it came roaring back. Tacitus made this kind of enigmatic statement that Christ's death was only briefly checked, calling it a most mischievous superstition because it kept, it perpetuated. So that's Tacitus. What about Pliny the Younger, the Roman governor, in about 112 AD? He writes to Trajan about what to do regarding legal proceedings against those who were accused of being Christian in 122 AD. And he said they're men, women, children. He said they're of all variety, every age, every class. And he didn't know what to do. He said there were a very great multitude of them. At one point in his letter, Pliny relates some of the information he's learned about these Christians. He says they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God. And they bound themselves by a solemn oath not to any wicked deeds, but to never commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. After which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind. Now, it's kind of interesting when you look at what it is that Pliny records about the conduct of the Christians. They gathered together on a specific day, didn't say which day, but they did it before daylight to sing hymns to Christ as to a God. They recognized his deity. That makes him a pretty unusual human being. Very unusual human being. This is unique to Christianity. One scholar interprets Pliny's reference here as saying that unlike other gods who were worshipped, Christ was a person who had lived on earth. So why would you take somebody who had lived on earth and worship him as a god? Unless he had demonstrated a superhuman capacity. Unless he lived. This is a kind of a backdoor admission to the recognition of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he was being worshipped as a god. It's also interesting that it says, after they come together again, they reassemble to partake of food, but he makes the point, food of an ordinary and innocent sort. Why would he mention that in there? Well, because there were those who took the teachings of Christ about needing to eat his blood or eat his flesh and drink his blood as when the Christians got together, they were being cannibalistic about it. And so Pliny writes, this isn't cannibalistic, they're just eating normal food and drinking normal stuff here. And so this was actually countering a charge, a false charge that was being made against Christians at that time, that especially the Passover was a meal of cannibalism of some sort, ritual cannibalism. So that was a counter to that charge. So that's the record of Pliny the Younger, who writes in 112 AD. Let's talk about Josephus. Josephus is an interesting individual. He lived from 37 AD to about 100 AD. So he was born just after the time, within a few years of Christ's death and resurrection. He was born to an aristocratic Jewish family. He was one of the descendants of the Hasmoneans, the Maccabean revolt of Maccabean revolt fame. So he was an aristocrat. He became a priest and later became a commander of the Jewish forces in the Galilee, after the time of the revolt of the Jews against Rome in 66 AD that continued on through 70 AD when Titus came in and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. As the leader of the Jewish forces in the Galilee, he was actually captured by the Romans and spent the later years of his life in Rome, serving under the Roman emperors, and he came to write two famous histories, one called The Antiquity of the Jews and the other called The Wars of the Jews, in which he recounted the events of the Jewish War from 66 to 70 AD. And so he was a historian as well as a priest and came to be a Roman citizen of sorts here. So he's not writing from a Christian perspective, but on two occasions in his Jewish Antiquities, he does mention Jesus. The second occasion of his mentioning Jesus is less revealing about Christ's life, but it says in a reference about James, it says that there was the brother of Jesus, James, the brother of Jesus, who was the so-called Christ or Messiah. And so he acknowledges that there was this individual, Jesus, who was recognized as the Messiah. His earlier reference to Christ is actually much more interesting. It's known as the Testimonium Flavianum, from Flavius Josephus, the Testament of Flavius Josephus about Christ. And it's actually, the accuracy of it has actually been challenged, but it reads this way. His statement reads, "About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. For he was one who wrought surprising feats, and he was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Christ. When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing amongst us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day he appeared to them restored to life, for the prophets of God had prophesied these and countless other marvelous things about him. And the tribe of the Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared." Well, if that's an accurate record by a Jewish Roman historian, it's an acknowledgement, a complete acknowledgement of the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This version is quoted by early church writers as early as the 300s AD, this version of Josephus' writings. And this version is found in every extant copy of the works of Josephus. But it's a challenged testimony. There are those who say that Josephus as a Jew would not have written that Jesus was the Christ, as it states very plainly here. And so this, parts of this are challenged, although virtually everybody agrees the core of what he wrote is accurate. And so the parts that are challenged are little snippets of what he said. I'll read it again, and you can probably guess what things are challenged. Quotes from the beginning. "About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man." Nobody disputes that. "If indeed one ought to call him a man," has been challenged. They think that perhaps later Christian authors tried to insert that into the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus. "For he was one who wrought surprising feats and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks." Nobody argues that. The next statement is, "He was the Christ." That's an argued statement. You can see why they would argue these points, wouldn't you? The next statement was, "When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him." Nobody disputes that. "On the third day he appeared to them restored to life, for the prophets of God had prophesied these and countless other marvelous things about him." What do you think? That's the third disputed sentence. And then it says, "The tribe of the Christians, so called after him, is still to this day not disappeared." So those things that are the most obvious testimonies for the reality of Christ's resurrection are the things that are also the challenged sections here. Because Josephus' works were preserved by the Christian community, they think that early Christians got in there and wrote what they wanted to write, inserting those things into the texts. Well, maybe, maybe not. But even if we give them those disputed points. What are we left with? Well, you know, it's interesting that there's actually an Arabic version of Josephus. And this is what the Arabic version reads, and notice how similar it is to what people believe is the true core of Josephus' statement here. At this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, and those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them after his crucifixion, and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah, concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. And there we have the Arabic version of it. The Arabic version was copied from a Greek version, which is not known. But if you notice the comparison, the Arabic version, being a direct translation of the Greek, it confirms the details of Christ's life and death and resurrection. Confirms it. Kind of interesting to see. So, and most would believe, even the scholars would acknowledge, that the Arabic version accurately reflects the core of what Josephus' testimony about Jesus really is. It's the most powerful evidence that we have of the resurrection of Jesus Christ outside of the scripture. Josephus, again, writing with knowledge of those times and days and in close proximity time-wise to it. What else do we have? Well, there's the testimony of the Babylonian Talmud, which are rabbinical writings that were compiled over a long period of time from about 70 AD, the time of the fall of the temple, until about 500 AD. The Babylonian Talmud says, on the eve of the Passover, Yeshu was hanged, of course hanged on a cross, but he was hanged, and for 40 days before the execution took place, a herald cried, he is going forth to be stoned because he was practiced sorcery and he enticed Israel to apostasy. So according to the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud of the Jews, it was known what was about to happen. They were planning, the Jewish leadership, to stone Christ. Of course, we know that they were trying to get him to admit to blasphemy so that they could do that. That's why he was brought before the high priest. So this is saying that for 40 days they were planning to do that. Of course, we know that he wasn't stoned. He ended up being hanged because they couldn't convict him in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So that's an interesting thing. But notice that what they were going to stone him for was because they claimed he practiced sorcery and he enticed people to apostasy. Well, as we read the gospel accounts, isn't that what the Jewish leaders were saying? He cast out demons by the power of demons, of the devil. That's practicing sorcery. And what about apostasy? They accused him of blasphemy. And so the very accusations perfectly fit the account that we read in the scriptures of the accusations, the charges against Christ. And it acknowledges that he was hanged, that he was crucified. Let's go on to one more extra-biblical source reflecting on the historicity of Christ, the reality of his life, teachings, and crucifixion. Lucian of Samosata was a 2nd century Greek satirist, so that's writing in the 100s again, A.D. In one of his works, he wrote about the early Christians this way. The Christians worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. It was impressed on them by their original lawgiver, referring to Moses, that they are all brothers from the moment that, or not of Moses, but of Christ, I should say, that they are all brothers from the moment that they are converted and deny the gods of Greece, and they worship the crucified sage and live after his laws. Now, he's a satirist. He's actually trying to poke fun at the Christians. But what does he acknowledge in his writing? He acknowledged the reality of the crucifixion of the real person, Jesus Christ, who people acknowledge as a god. and that Christ taught them to deny the gods of Greece, amongst other things, that he was their lawgiver. So if we were to summarize these extra-biblical sources, and these aren't the only ones, but let's just consider these, what do we learn about Jesus from these non-Christian writers? Well, first, both Josephus and Lucian indicate that Jesus was regarded as wise. Second, Pliny, the Talmud, and Lucian all indicate that he was a powerful and revered teacher of the people. Third, both Josephus and the Talmud indicate he performed miraculous feats. Fourth, Tacitus, Josephus, and the Talmud, and Lucian all mention that he was crucified. Tacitus and Josephus say that this occurred under Pontius Pilate, and the Talmud declares that it happened on the eve of the Passover. We all know that these things perfectly fit the biblical record that we have. Fifth, there are possible references to the Christian belief in Jesus' resurrection in both Tacitus and in Josephus. And sixth, Josephus records that Jesus' followers believed he was the Christ or Messiah. And finally, both Pliny and Lucian indicate that Christians worshipped Jesus as God. As God. So we don't just have the biblical record to support what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. We have a number of respected authorities, non-Christian, even enemies of Christianity, that document these significant events. So there's a lot that we have to verify the teachings of the Scripture. Now, getting back specifically to the Scripture and even to all of these, there was no doubt in anyone's mind that when Jesus was hung on the cross, he died. He actually died. He ceased to live. In Pilate's mind, he was dead. In the mind of the Roman centurion who stuck the spear in his side, he was dead. Two of the members of the ruling Jewish administration at the time, Joseph and Nicodemus, believed that Jesus was dead, and they demanded his body so that they could give him an appropriate burial because he was dead. A lot of people knew that this individual Christ had truly died. So the arguments that he never really died would be thoroughly countermanded by all of these individuals. But they weren't the only ones. The chief priests met with Pilate to demand a guard on the tomb, hoping that they would prevent what from happening? They didn't want somebody to steal the body that they knew was there, the dead body that they knew was there. So the chief priests of the Jews knew that Christ was dead. The female relatives and followers of Jesus were also convinced that he was dead. They purchased spices to anoint his body. The saints that were raised from the dead to physical life at the time of Jesus' own death, when he was resurrected a few days later, as those saints traveled into Jerusalem, according to Matthew chapter 27. And many relatives and friends now became eyewitnesses of those previously dead individuals. Now, they weren't Christ, but they were also those that everybody knew had been dead and buried. And they themselves were now walking around and talking with the folks in Jerusalem. That was an amazing event. Can you imagine what a testimony that would be to so many thousands of people? You know, there was this earthquake, and an angel that appeared above the stone door covering the tomb. The women that earlier had sent out from their home with the spices and oil, early on the first day of the week while it was still dark, to go to the tomb and prepare the body, before they arrived, the guards had this meeting with an angel at the tomb. And they froze with fear seeing that angel. Their later report to the chief priests would become testimony also of God's involvement in this resurrection. They believed they were guarding the tomb of a dead man. Angels spoke to the women. After sunrise, the women arrived. They were surprised that the stone had been moved. The angels encouraged them that Jesus had risen and was gone going on to Galilee, as he had said some days before. They were to go to the disciples and tell them that he had risen. But the disciples didn't believe the women. Christ was dead, after all. And so what did they do? John and Peter had a 100-yard dash to the tomb because they didn't believe it was possible that Christ was alive. So they ran to the tomb, Peter and John, to see for themselves the reality of the resurrection, and they became convinced of what they saw. Christ appeared to Mary when she told them Jesus had appeared to her. They didn't believe it. Jesus appeared to a group of women followers that he told them to tell the brethren to go to Galilee. The temple guards were bribed with huge sums of money by the chief priests and the elders to keep it all quiet. They became false witnesses. Jesus appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And, you know, having a little fun with them, they were talking about all these amazing events, about Christ's death and crucifixion, and now they're saying he's alive again, and Christ is asking them the questions. They don't realize it's Christ until all of a sudden he disappears. And then they realize this was the very one they were talking about. I think Christ must have had a smile on his face the whole time during that conversation. But they came to recognize that Christ was truly alive. Over and over and over again, we find the testimony that people knew he was indeed dead. And now, he was alive again. The apostles, of course, returned to Jerusalem. They continued to be instructed by Christ for 40 days. And he told them not to leave Jerusalem until they had received the Holy Spirit, which happened, of course, on Pentecost. And when that day came about, of course, there was tremendous growth in the church. Paul, later on, gave his own name as one of those who were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death. This is the death, not of Jesus Christ, but of Stephen. Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. He was so dedicated to snuffing out this whole growing movement. And yet, he came to be one of the primary supporters of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How does that change happen? He had to have been truly moved by some experience to go from one side of the aisle to the other in this way. From a strong persecutor of the church to the church's strongest defender of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What produced that change for him? He met the resurrected Jesus Christ himself. He met him, talked to him, was taught by him, and it changed his life. When we observe these holy days, these spring holy days, and we recount the events that took place, yes, there's no question, we all depend on the blood of Jesus Christ, on his death, that blood that covers our sins for our own ability to have those sins removed. But Christ did not stay dead in the grave. We don't have a dead Savior, we have a living Savior. He became our high priest who today sits at the right hand of the throne of God and who is coming again to establish his kingdom on this earth. The reality of his resurrection moved hundreds of people and continues to move thousands of people to this day because he is a living Savior. And he sends his Spirit to work in our lives, and it convicts us of the truth, and it empowers us with his strength and ability to deal with the spiritual issues that we struggle with. And it is the earnest, the down payment that we have of eternal life like he has. The hope of the resurrection is a powerful, powerful thing for us. The events that surrounded Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection were so significant and were experienced by so many people of so many backgrounds that all attested to it. How can it truly be challenged and denied? The evidence is certainly there for us. Beyond the eyewitness accounts that we have and the extra-biblical accounts that we have, we can also point to prophecies, many prophecies, about the fulfilling of the events that were prophesied by Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And that's more than I can cover at this point in time. That's a whole different sermon to cover all of the prophecies that were fulfilled. But if they are a testimony, if they are evidence of the reality of Christ's messiahship and who he is and what he's doing for us, then how can, then I don't know what you can look for. So we have that whole side of things. We have the eyewitness accounts. We have the witness of prophecy that all indicate the powerful nature of Christ's death and resurrection. But most importantly, what we have is that Christ continues to live in us today. And I hope that we all are moved like the Apostle Paul was, like the apostles in the day when Christ walked through the door into the room where they were all gathered, thinking they were alone, and, shocked them all. But they were moved by what? Not just by the fact of his death, but by the fact of his life. We have a living Savior who is there for us to be our elder brother, our high priest, the one who's there to encourage and help us when we need it. And we can call on him because he wants to be our brother. And he wants to see us in his kingdom. And he's coming soon to establish that kingdom again on earth. That's our hope. The hope of the resurrection to eternal life with God and with Jesus Christ and his family forever. We focus on his death in the Passover. Let's not neglect the fact that he also did rise again. And let's live in the spirit of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection.